So Genesis 11 we went over last service, and it goes over the Tower of Babel. So after the Tower of Babel, the people in Babylon try to build some sort of a tower to reach heaven. And we talked a little bit about it last service, about how that was like a reflection of their arrogance. It was a reflection of them not trusting God and wanting to do their own thing and twisting the image of God to their own views. And what happens after that is we start following the other sons of Noah. So Noah had three sons. He had Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham had all the, basically the wicked sons came from Ham. Like, you know, every evil nation came from Ham, basically. From Shem, at the end of chapter 11, it talks about Shem. And from Shem comes a guy named Nahor. And we learn about him at the end of the chapter. And Nahor has a son named Terah. And from Terah, you get Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And at some point, like chapter 11, since it's the genealogy, it's just going off of their descendants. Chapter 12 picks up, and I'll explain it a little bit. There's a little bit of a problem with the chronology, and there's a little bit of ambiguity here. But let me read chapter 12, verse 1. Now the Lord had said to Abram, "Get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people whom they had acquired in Haran. And they departed to go to the land of Canaan. So they came to the land of Canaan. Abram passed through the land to the place of Shechem, as far as the terebinth tree of Morah, and the Canaanites were there in the land. So the reason why I said there's a little bit of ambiguity here is because at the end of chapter 11, it talks about his father, Terah, bringing the whole family from a place called Ur of the Chaldeans, which was in Babylon. It was around the area of Babylon. And he moved them to the place of Haran, and it says he died there. Now, we know that there's a gap between when they arrive at Haran and when he died, like in a 100-year gap, like not a small gap, like in a 100-year gap between those verses. And the question is like, well, when did God actually call Abram? And we don't really know. There's so much ambiguity here that we really don't know. There's a possibility that God called Abram back when he was really young, and he was the one that actually got his dad to move from Ur of the Chaldees to this place called Haran. Because their move doesn't make any sense. Back in the day, you usually didn't move from the place that you were born. That usually did not happen, unless you had like some sort of a plan. And can you guys think of why?
That's just a theory.
Well, yeah, I mean, there's that. Like, you don't know what's in the new land, right? You know, especially like you didn't have a bank account, you couldn't wire transfer money to yourself. So when you're moving, you got to move all your money. Like, you got to, and it's like everything you own, you lose your house. It's not like you could sell your house, you know, put it up, get an escrow, you know, like you can't do that. It's just like your house is done, you know, some squatter is going to take over it, and you got to build a new house. Like, you can't buy a house, you got to build it. So, you know, moving was really, really tough. You're moving away from all your family, you're moving away from all your relationships. People in the new town are not going to know if they can trust you, so you're not going to be able to get a job very easily. Like, moving was a very stressful thing to do back in the day, and that's why people didn't do it. Beyond that, Ur of the Chaldees, we've actually, archaeology has excavated this area. It's around modern-day Iraq. It was like a big city. It was like what we would understand as a city today. So very like a metropolis kind of deal. And Canaan was the desert. So it'd be like this, as if God called you guys and they're like, "Hey, you know, guys, I want you to move out of Tucson and I want you to go live in the wilderness between Blythe and Phoenix." You know, like, and that's where I want you guys to live. I'd be like, that sounds great. You know, like, you definitely would never do it, right? You'd be like, dude, I'm in a city. I have a job. You know, why would I move to this, you know, freaking Nowheresville? You know, where there's nothing there, there is no job, there is no community, there is nothing set up, and I'm going to live with the Canaanites. And the Canaanites had a reputation for being very wicked people, very, very violent people. In fact, one of the gods that the Canaanites worshipped was a god called Molech. And this god Moloch was this iron god that was depicted as like having its arms out like this. We've excavated idols of this god, and it has arms out like this, and it was iron. And the way that you worship Moloch is you put that idol inside of a fire until it was molten hot. And then you would take your firstborn child and you would lay it in the arms of Moloch and let it be consumed in the fire. So very brutal people, you know, incredibly brutal people. And they're like, dude, I want you to go live with these guys. You know, you're living in Oro Valley. Why don't you go live south of 6th? You know, like, and just set up shop there. It's going to be a lot of fun. It's going to be great. You know? And so you see that there may have been a little bit of reticence from Abram of not wanting to go all the way. And not wanting to leave his dad, you know, he wanted his dad and his whole family to come. But you see that the dad only goes as far as Haran and he dies. And then you see Abram slowly make it into the land of Canaan. He goes very slowly. He doesn't go instantly. The reason why I point all this out to you guys is because Abram is a very famous character from the Bible. And today we're not really going to go too much into him. But I just want to set you guys up for what's going to happen in the future chapters. And next week we're going to get way more into him and his life. But I want you guys to be set up for what's going to happen, because Abram is considered the father of faith in the New Testament. From Abram comes the Messiah, comes Jesus Christ. From Abram comes the entire nation of Israel. He is depicted as one of the most influential characters in all of human history. Right, even if you go to history class, if you go to any type of Western civilization class, you might learn about Abram. I learned about Abram in a college course about Western civilization because of how influential this guy was. And again, when you go to Sunday school, when you hang out in the church, you tend to think that God only uses really, really awesome people. As we're going to study Abram, we're going to see he's not too awesome. And we're also going to see he's not the devil. Right, the Bible doesn't paint these people out to be like heroes, but they also doesn't paint people out to be the devil. It just shows that people are people. Right? If you took any human being in history, you could probably find some good qualities to that person. But you could also find some pretty crappy qualities to that person, no matter who they are. Right? Even if I were to go to Hitler, Hitler did some good things. He did a lot of crappy things, and they definitely overshadow anything good he might have done with his life, but he did some good things. Right, but even if I took someone as great as Martin Luther King, right, that was a great man. He did a lot of good things, but the dude also was kind of a crappy husband. You know, it came out later that he was cheating on his wife a bunch of times. So no matter what person you pull out, you're always going to find that there's good things about their life and then there's bad things about their life, because that's what people do. God forbid anyone writes a biography about me, because I'm worried about the stuff that would come out when people are like writing about my life, because you know what? The truth is, I got some good things about my life. I'm not the devil, but I'm also not Jesus. You know, I'm in that gray area, right? There's some good things about my life, but there's some not so good things about my life. And that's what we see in Abram. The reason why that's so encouraging for us is because we see that God just uses people. He's not on the lookout for any super saints or anything like that. He's on the lookout for people. The next thing that I want to show you guys is what Abram accomplished in his life. Do you guys know what Abram accomplished in his life? What he really did when all was said and done? He moved. He moved and he had a son. That is literally it. You know, like he did a lot of bad things, man. He wasn't a pastor. He wasn't like a preacher. You know what he did for a living? He was a shepherd. He had animals, you know, like he was like Farmer John down off, you know, Abra Valley Highway, you know, like Farmer Abe, man. He's just hanging out and he's got one kid. I mean, everything about him seems like he wouldn't be the guy that God would use. And yet this is one of the most influential people in Western civilization. All he did is move and have a kid. Like this guy? This guy did it. We'll talk more about that. But I mean, it's just really kind of mind blowing. That not only does God use the most unqualified people, but God does the most amazing work in the most unqualified people almost seamlessly. Meaning it won't even be seen until the end, until we finally make it to heaven, exactly what God did in all of our lives. So let's start off with the kind of person that God uses. So we're going to talk a little about Abram. And then after that, we're going to talk about the legacy of Abraham. All right. So that's just, I'm just telling you guys where we're going this study. We'll go into more specifics later. But anyway, let's talk about the kind of person that God uses. Number one, why did God choose Abraham? You guys ever wondered that? You know, why Abram? Why not someone else? You guys know why God chose Abram? Because he's God. You know, because he's God, he chooses who he wills. That's what the book of Romans says. He chooses who he wills. God does what he wants to do, to put it another way. He chooses who he wills, and he doesn't choose who he wills. He elects who he's going to elect. There was really no special quality about Abram that made him the right man for the job. God just chose somebody. And this is kind of the way you need to look at God. God is like an artist. And what really defines an artist is not so much what they're capable of doing, it's the material that they're able to transform. This is what I mean by that. What really makes an artist stand out is they take something that is really kind of, in a lot of ways, meaningless, and they make something unbelievable out of it. Right? Let's take like a musical artist, like any type of musical artist that you guys know or like appreciate. Think about what they're doing. They're taking like what Art just did. He got a wooden stick, basically, with a hollowed out center, with strings attached to it, and he strummed it with his hand, and it made sounds that we thought were pleasing and beautiful. And then he took his voice, which I'm speaking with right now, but none of you are moved into beauty. They're like, man, Peter's voice is moving me. You know, like, no. He did something with his vocals, the vocals that we all have, the same vocal cords that we all have, and he did something with them to make what we would call music. You guys see what I mean? He's taking something that's pretty meaningless, and he's making it something beautiful. What about a painter? What does a painter do? Takes paper and color, and he makes something. That's those same materials in my hand couldn't make anything. You know, like those same materials, it's a mess. You know, you look at it and be like, that sucks. You know, I guess in modern day, I guess I could be an artist because I could just call it an abstract piece and people would buy it for thousands of dollars. But anyway, I there's no way I could create actual art is what I'm saying. Or let's take an architect. What do they take? They take steel, rock, mortar, you know, these useless things, and they create these beautiful edifices, these wonderful structures, that the Tower of the World. Do you guys see what I'm saying? An artist is defined on what he can transform something into. You guys understand that? See, an artist isn't someone who finds something that's already cool and presents it to someone, right? There are people who do that. They're called archaeologists, right? The archaeologists are like miners. They just go into the earth and they find something that's already cool, and they're just like, there it is, you know? And then everyone's like, whoa, dude, look at the cool, you know? But they didn't do anything with it, right? An artist just takes something simple and they make it into a masterpiece through their own ingenuity. God is an artist. He's not a miner. You guys see the difference? See, God's not a miner, meaning he's not going into the earth. He's like, I'm going to find the perfect guy and I'm going to use him. You know, that would be a miner. God takes the most worthless, sinful human beings and he transforms them. To put it another way, God doesn't see you as you are. God sees potential. God sees potential. Do you guys get that? You guys understand what I'm saying? Now, once again, if you looked at Abram, like, what is special about this guy? Nothing. There is nothing unique. There is nothing special about him. He's just some dude. In fact, everything about him is not special. Like, everything about him is actually very bland. He's just a basic dude. He's got a wife. And it even says that his wife can't have kids. It says it just flat out. So it's like, is this a really good guy to start a nation? It's like, dude, you wife can't even kids, man. I'm like, you're the worst possible candidate. You know, like everything about him would scream like, don't pick Abraham. Don't choose Abraham, God. And God's like, no, I'm gonna pick Abraham. All right, because like I said, a true artist, they're measured on what they can transform something into. All right, so if you really want to be an artist, you don't find something that's already cool. You find something that's kind of lame and you make it into something cool through potentiality and through working through it. You guys understand that? And that's why God does it. God does all things for his own glory. God does all things to show his brilliance and his glory and his beauty. That's why he does things. So that's the kind of person that God chooses. But let's talk specifically more about Abram. So I already talked about the fact that Sarai, his wife, couldn't have kids. We already talked a little about the fact that he is not the most faithful dude, right? So he's called to go to this country. He's called by God. The first commandment God gives him is to just move. He just says, Abram, move. And Abram doesn't want to do it. And it takes him years, takes him decades to actually make it into the land that God called him to. Now, the next thing that we see in Abram's life comes to us in verse 10. I'm going to read it to you guys. Now, there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down to Egypt to dwell there. For the famine was severe in the land, and it came to pass when he was close to entering Egypt that he said to Sarai, his wife, Indeed, I know that you are a woman of beautiful countenance. Therefore, it will happen when the Egyptians see you that they will say, This is his wife. And they will kill me, and they will let you live. Please say you are my sister, that it may be well with me, for your sake, that I may live because of you. So it was, when Abram came into Egypt, that the Egyptians saw the woman, that she was very beautiful. The princes of Pharaoh also saw her and commanded her to Pharaoh. And the woman was taken to Pharaoh's house. He treated Abram well for her sake. He had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male and female servants, female donkeys, and camels. But the Lord plagued Pharaoh for his house and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. And Pharaoh called Abram and said, What is this you have done to me? Why did you tell me that she was your sister? Why did you say she is my sister? I might have taken her as my wife. Now, therefore, here is your wife. Take her and go away. So Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. All right, so God gives him a commandment. He says, Go to Canaan. I'm going to bless you, man. I'm going to take care of you. The second he gets to Canaan, he had some financial troubles. How severe were these financial troubles? We're not really told. Probably wasn't that big of a deal. But he panics. He immediately leaves the place that God told him to be, and he immediately goes to Egypt. When he's in Egypt, you see brave Abram coming out here. And he's in Egypt, and he's like, Oh, man, my wife's hot. He's like, Dang it. If these guys see her, they're going to kill me, and they're going to take her. And he's like, dude, I'm not a fighter, man. I'm not a fighter. I can't protect her. So that's not my job, man. I'm a lover. You know. So he's like, dude, here's what I'm gonna do. So he goes to his wife. So this is the manly man Abram. He goes to his wife. He's like, hey, babe, can you protect me? He's like, these guys are gonna think you're awesome. All right, they're gonna look at you. They're gonna say you're beautiful. Just say you're my sister, and that way you can kind of use your looks so that they'll take care of me. Do you see what he's doing? Now, what's going to happen to Sarah when these guys are wooing her? Like, what are they trying to do? Are they just like, is it like the flirtation that happens in a restaurant where, the waitress flirts with you? She doesn't really like you, by the way, but she wants to get an extra tip, right? Is it like that? No. What's going on? When Pharaoh says, he wants to have sex with her. You guys get that? So Abram's like, you know what? If my wife gets raped, that's bad. But you know what's worse? If I die. So he goes to his wife, he's like, protect me. Man, protect me. You might get raped, but that's okay. But I'll live and I'll get some donkeys out of it. So, it's kind of a win-win, when you think about it. Is this a good guy? Is that a manly guy? Do you see what I'm saying? That this is a dude who just by all means should not have been chosen by God. Now, one thing that I'll mention here, and this is something that's very unique about the Bible. The Bible actually shows the one person in this story that was actually acting correctly, you know who it was? Not the Pharaoh. Sarah. Sarah was the only person in this story who acted correctly. In fact,
aside from him trying to take the woman.
If God didn't plague the Pharaoh, no way he would have been like, oh man, I didn't know you were married. I'm totally into the institution of marriage, and I'm going to respect that. That's definitely not something that pharaohs did back in the day. But anyway, so the only person in this story who actually did the right thing is Sarah, which is really interesting because in ancient literature, if you guys have ever read ancient literature or mythology, women are never painted in a good light, ever. I can't think of a single story in ancient mythology. I've read a lot where the woman is depicted in a good light. Even in like Greek mythology where you have female goddesses, they're usually depicted as very jealous. They're depicted as nags. They're always like nagging their husbands or nagging somebody. They're depicted as being deceitful. They're depicted as being unfaithful, right? Women are always depicted in negative light. And then here you have the Bible, and one of the first stories about the guy that God is going to use to literally save the world the only person who acts correctly is the woman. Now, how does she act correctly? It actually tells us in 1 Peter. It says that she submitted to Abram. Now, why is that a positive thing? I mean, shouldn't she have been like, what? I'm not going to say I'm your sister. Man, if you get killed, you get killed. You defend me. What are you talking about? You know, like, she should have totally... I mean, why is it commended in the Bible that she submitted? Is because women are lesser and they should submit because men are... we're dominant, and that's what should happen. Is that what the Bible's trying to get at? Why is it a good thing that she submitted? She was preferring him, true, but let me put it this way. Who did she see as her actual defender? She had faith in God. You see that? Abram's called to be faithful to God, and the only person who gets the message is his wife. His wife heard God say that, and she's like, God's going to defend our family. And so when they go down to Egypt, she knows. She already knows, God's going to defend me. How do we know that she trusted in God? Because of her actions. No woman in her right mind would possibly submit to this command unless she was confident that someone else was going to look out for her. No woman would be like, oh yeah, sure, I'm okay getting raped, as long as you get taken care of, husband. You know, that's totally cool. No woman in her right mind would do this unless she had absolute confidence God is going to defend me. God is going to take care of me. God said he's going to take care of this family. I trust him. You guys see that? So that's pretty radical. Only his wife is faithful in the moment. Now, as we go through the story of Abram, you guys will realize that one of the things I love most about Abram is because it shows growth in his life. This is his starting point. Now, as he grows, you're going to see him backslide. You're going to see him do the right thing sometimes. You're going to see him backslide sometimes. But you're going to see he's on this trajectory where he's gaining the ability to trust God more and more. And that's really what's going on. That's really what God's trying to do in his life. He's trying to cultivate faith. That's the thing that God's always trying to do in all of our lives, is he's trying to cultivate faith in us. And remember, it's not just an intellectual faith of God. Right? That's not why Sarah's commended here. Right? Did Abram believe that God was real? Yeah. Did it cause him to do the right thing? No. What was the difference between Abram's faith and Sarah's faith? The action. Abram believed God's real, but did he believe what God said? No. God said, I'm going to bless you. Right? How is a nation going to come out of Abram if he hasn't had kids yet and he gets killed in Egypt alone? Right? I mean, it doesn't make any sense. So obviously Abram believed God's real, but did he believe God was actually going to do what he said he was going to do? No. The difference between Abram's faith and Sarah's faith is she not only believed God was real, but she believed in him. She believed that what he was saying was correct. Do you guys get the difference? This is what separates faith in Christianity. Believing God's real is something. It's not a whole lot. It's pretty much, I think, like 98% of the population believes God's real. You know, like, so it's not a huge deal to believe that God is real. But it's about believing in God. Do you believe what he says? Do you believe what he says? Let me give you guys one example of something God says. God says you are forgiven for your sins because of what Jesus did for you. Now, do we actually believe that? Now, when I look at my life, sometimes I believe it, but other times I doubt it pretty severely, right? Especially after I sin, I blow it. I'm like, dude, God doesn't forgive me. You know, I feel all guilty. I feel all shame-ridden. I don't talk to God for days. You know, especially if I fall to like a quote-unquote hardcore sin. Like if I view pornography today, I'd be like, oh my gosh, you know, I suck. I'm the worst ever. And I wouldn't talk to God for like 3 or 4 days. That's what I used to do when I used to view pornography. And it was just like this crazy amount of separation between me and God. And the question someone could easily ask me is like, dude, don't you believe that God forgave you? Like, don't you believe that? Yeah. Why aren't your actions showing it? Do you guys get that? Why aren't you actually doing what you said you believe? Okay, that's just one. There's so many other things that I could talk about within Christianity that promises things that God has said directly to you that you could look and be like, do you believe it? Right? Do you believe that God means what he says? When God says that you are holy, blemish, without spot, when God says you are beautiful, when God says you are loved, do you believe it? Do you really believe it? Or do you doubt it? Do you say, no, you know, like, I know the Bible says that about me, but come on, you know, I'm in school, you know, like, I mean, I know I'm loved and I'm cared for and stuff like that, but I mean, God, popularity, you know, like that matters, right? I know that you love me, but it's different if this person says they love me, you know, it's different if my classmates say I'm cool, you know, it shows you that you really don't trust him. You guys get that? Or when God tells you to do something, he says like, hey man, you know, don't, you know, this is how I want you to treat your sexuality. This is how I want you to treat your emotions. This is how I want you to treat, and we're like, yeah, I believe that. And then you don't do it anymore. C.S. Lewis, when he wrote his book, Mere Christianity, he has a chapter about this, where when he was becoming a Christian, he's like, I can never understand why Christians used to value faith so much. He's like, because the definition I always got for faith is people said, faith is just believing in something that you know to be true. And he said, how is that a good virtue? You know, believing in something that you know to be true is just what you're supposed to do. You know, you'd be an idiot if you didn't. You know, like you're supposed to do that. But then he's like, then I realize that just because I believe something to be true in a moment doesn't mean that in the next moment I'm going to continue to believe that it's true. Faith is holding on to a belief despite emotional conflict and despite situational realities. Do you guys get that? It's one thing for Abram to believe that God's going to take care of him when everything's going good. It's an entirely different thing where his very life depends on it, whether or not God's going to take care of him. Right, Sarah got the message, Abram didn't. But we're going to see throughout this book, God's going to develop his faith. Now, one of the things I'm going to mention to you guys is how God develops his faith. Okay, unlike what a lot of Christians tend to believe nowadays, that God develops our faith by like giving us faith. Like, I don't, he does, don't get me wrong. But like, I think in our heads, like we have like this vision of like God, like, you know, coming down with like a ball of faith and like throwing it at you, and you're like, oh, I believe, you know, like it just happens. You're like, I trust God now, you know, like that's not how it works. God does give Abram faith, but you know what he does? He brings Abram through situations where Abram has no choice but to trust God, and God helps him. I mean, take this situation, for instance. God could have easily been like, you know what, Abram, you made your bed, right? You made your bed, live in it. Dude, you gave up your wife to be raped, you know, so I'm going to let her get raped. God could have done that, but you know what he does? He defends her, and he defends Abram as a result. I mean, not only would she have been raped, but the Pharaoh actually goes so far as to say, I wanted to marry her. So that would have been really bad. It's like, dude, not only did you let your wife get raped, but now she's married to another dude. And you just got to, like, chill in his house all your life. I mean, that would be kind of awkward, wouldn't it? Like, you're married to a girl, and you're, like, chilling in this guy's house that's, like, raping her every night. You're like, oh, that's great. It's my life now, you know, like, that was a good decision I made back in the day, you know, like, that was really smart of me. God, yeah, what about that nation? Yeah, this totally ruins everything because of Abraham's stupidity. But what God does is he sends some sort of a plague into the house of Pharaoh, and he actually lets Pharaoh know why he's plaguing him, which is pretty radical. Now, I don't know if it's the same thing. By the way, Abram does this twice. In his life. You think he would learn his lesson this time. Later on, he's going to do it again. Now, the second time he does it, it actually specifically says what the plague is. I don't know if it's the same thing, but the plague the second time that hits him is it makes all the women infertile. Now, what does that mean? I don't know. You know, I don't know if that, because I doubt like all the women are like, I'm infertile. I feel it now. You know, like I don't know like what he did to them specifically. He could have given them some sort of an STD or something like that. I don't know what he did, but something happened where they were freaking out. They're like, oh my gosh, God! And they're like, so I really don't know what it was, but it was pretty hardcore. And we see by Pharaoh's reaction, it was probably something pretty intense. That whatever God did to them, that he's like, dude, what have you done to us? You know, he's like, get out of here! Like he kicks him out of the country. He's like, get out of here, you're bad news. And he totally throws him out. So, yeah, God does something pretty severe, and it shows, once again, God demonstrates his faithfulness towards us undeservedly so that we can build our faith in him. Do you guys get that? So God doesn't say to you, hey, Hope, be faithful to me, and I'll be faithful to you. He says, I will be faithful to you no matter what so that you can have faith in me. Right? God always goes first. He always demonstrates faithfulness so that we can return faithfulness towards him. Do you guys get that? You are never called to go first. Ever. Which is radical. that God does that for us. Now think about it this way. In order to have any level of a relationship with someone, there needs to be a commitment of faith, a commitment of faithfulness. You know, that's why when you get married, you do vows, right? When I got married to my wife, I had to do vows. I couldn't just be like, hey, you know what? I want to marry you, but I'm not going to give you any vows. You know, I'm like, you just, I might stay with you, but let's get married. You know, like that's not how it goes, right? You got to dedicate. You got to be like, man, I pledge, right? In sickness and health and good times and bad times, no matter what happens in this marriage, I'm going to stay with you because I made this vow before my friends and family. It's not about how I feel. It's not about what's going on in our life. It's not about situational reality. I am making a pledge to you, right? That's what marriage is. Now, what a commitment like that does to us is it frees us up. It's like, man, like I know this person's there for me no matter what. So you're not always afraid that this person's going to take off on you or leave you or abandon you or hurt you. Right? You need that commitment first before you can feel that freedom. God committed himself to us, not with words, but with an action. Right? He died for us. Like he was literally crucified on our behalf. And he says, this is my pledge to you guys. I dedicate myself to you guys so much that I am even willing to give up my life for you. And what that does for me as a Christian is I realize, man, God's gone first. He's already demonstrated his faithfulness towards me, so now I can trust him. Now I can open myself up to him. Now I can rely on him. Paul puts it this way in Romans 8. He says, he who did not spare his only son, how will he not along with us, with him, freely give us all things? See what Paul's saying? If God could crucify his son, which is the most impossibly difficult thing for God to do, in all of reality, right? Everything else in reality is easy for God. Right? He could create things like that. Just with a word, he creates. But to crucify his son is the one thing that would be hard for God. And he did that for us. And if he was willing to do that for us, what on earth could possibly prevent God from giving us everything he intended to give us in Christ? Do you guys understand the logic there? Right? If God was willing to go to those lengths to save you, why would he stop? Why would he stop himself from giving you everything that you need in Christ? And that allows me to trust God. Right? To put it another way, what trial could possibly enter my life where I'm afraid of God, where I'm like, oh my gosh, like God's trying to kill me? If God crucified his son, everything he lets inside of my life is necessary for my growth and development in him and his own glory. Right? It's to build my faith. It's to help me trust him that he is going to be faithful forever. You guys understand that? You're grabbing that? For the people that God uses, Abram becomes our father in faith because it shows us, for the people that God uses, the only thing that is required of us is faith. And you don't even have to have a strong faith. You just have to have an amount of faith and God will grow you to the level of faith that he needs you to have. But that is the only thing necessary to have in order to be used by God. If you're looking at your life like, I don't know if God could use me because I don't have any of these talents or abilities, whatever. All God requires of you is faith. God can do whatever he wants in your life. But you got to trust him. That's the only thing he requires from me. Do you guys get that? Now, what's the impact of a man who trusts God? Going over Abram real quick. The impact of a man who trusts God is this. Number one, it's the legacy that you're going to leave behind of what you've done. It's the fact that people are going to see the faithfulness of God in you. Right? The legacy that Abram leaves us is not an impossible thing. This is what I mean. Whenever you read any other religious document, any other religious book, reading about the people in their book always makes you feel like crap. Because you read about him and you'll be like, dude, how could I ever be this guy? Like, this dude was freaking awesome. Like, there is no way God could use me. There's no way I could do anything good. That guy was amazing. Good things happen to people who do good things, and that's just the way it is. And I'm just never going to be on that level, so I guess I'm just going to be settle for being mediocre, right? That's what we tend to think. The legacy of a person who trusts in God is someone where people will look at their life and be like, you know what? That dude was a human. He did some good things, but he did a lot of bad things. But the one thing I see in that person's life is the faithfulness of God. At my funeral, that's what I want people to say about me. I don't want anyone to stand up and be like, Peter was amazing. Because that would be like, dude, you didn't know me then. Because I wasn't amazing. You know, like anyone in my life as close enough to be like, yeah, Peter's, he's a guy. You know, he's a human. He's not amazing. All right. He's got his issues. He's got his flaws. Right. And I want people to see that. I don't want my wife to think that I'm like her rock or stability or foundation. I don't want her to think that I'm the one who's always going to be there and I'm always going to be faithful, because it's just not true. I want my wife to know that, man, Peter's got problems, that he's got lust in his heart. He lusts after girls that aren't me, that he's got pride in his heart, that he thinks he knows best, even when he doesn't. You know, like he's got selfishness. He thinks about himself before other people all the time. That he's got, you know, all these things that are in my life. I want my wife to see that so that she doesn't rely on me, but that she learns from Sarah and she's like, I need to trust in God because he's faithful. And that all she sees in my life is like, man, like God blesses people who suck. You know, there is no reason why I should be a minister today other than the faithfulness of God. If it was my resume, if I had to like pull out a resume right now and be like, this is why I'm a minister, it would be like so lame. You guys would listen to it and be like, really? You know, no way, man. You should not be a minister. You should be fired, you know? And I should be. That's true. I should be fired. The only reason why I'm a minister is just because God is faithful. I didn't go to seminary. I didn't study in college. I'm a dude who came out of the Marine Corps and I was like really rough around the edges, a super sarcastic, selfish guy who still viewed porn. And somehow, like, God used me and put me in the position that I'm in today. And I praise him for every second of it. That God would be glorified in my life through my weaknesses is my greatest prayer. And that people would see my weaknesses so they could see God's strength perfected in me. The next legacy that comes out of Abram's life is it shows not only the person that God chooses and how he's glorified in that, but it shows the glory of God in how I'm changed. See, unless I'm honest with you guys with where I'm at today, you guys will never be able to see any transformation inside of my life. Do you guys get that? You'll always just assume Peter's perfect. Peter's perfect right now. No, I'm not. I want you guys to see my imperfections so that you can see how I grow and develop, because that's what Christianity is. It's not about being perfect. It's about growing and developing and transforming by the grace of God. Philippians 1 says it this way. It says, he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. Do you believe that? Do you believe that God's going to be faithful with you? Or do you just think like, dude, this is the way I am, you know? This is a sin I struggle with. I've tried to stop being angry before, and I'm just a bitter guy, you know, and I'm just a violent person. You know, I've tried to be selfless before, and I'm just selfish. I just think about myself, and that's just the way I am. People got to deal with it, you know, or I'm just, you know, name your sin. Either you accept that, or you accept what the Word of God says. That through his faithfulness, you're going to be changed. That you will be better. The legacy of a man who trusts God is that people will see the transformative power of the gospel in their life. If they let them. The next legacy that you see, and this is an important one, God says, I will bless you. This is in God's promise to Abram in the beginning of the chapter. He says, I will bless you so that you will be a blessing. That as God transforms your life, your role is to bless those around you. That's your role. That's what you're supposed to be doing, is to bless those around you. And once again, it's not that they would look at you and be like, dude, you're awesome. That's why you're such a good friend and everything like that. It would just be like, dude, you know what? God in me is doing something amazing, and I'm glad I get to be there with you. You know, I'm glad I could grow with you, and I'm glad I could develop with you. You see, there's only one person in the Bible that was able to command, and that was Jesus. Every other person in the Bible is just like, this is what I've learned through my failures. You know, like that's really all you see in the Bible. Is you just see a bunch of people like, dude, this is how I learned through my failures. Maybe this will bless you. Jesus was the only one who was like, this is how it's supposed to be, and this is how I actually live. All right, so the blessing that you show people is, once again, it's not in you being perfect. That's not what people in your life need. They don't need a perfect person. They already have that in Jesus. They need a failure that teaches them how to grow. You guys get that? My friends who are atheists, they don't need me going to them and being like, dude, I got it. You know, this is what Jesus does in your life. He makes you perfect like me, you know. And if you give your life to Jesus, you'll be perfect like me, and your life will be daisies and flowers, and it'll be amazing. They don't need that, right? They need reality. They need me going and be like, you know what, my life has some issues. I doubt God all the time. I struggle with this stuff, but you know what? God loves me anyway. Right? God has a faithfulness towards me no matter what. And that's the kind of God that you want to serve, isn't it? It's a God who's going to love you no matter what, even in your failure. Even that encourages people to go to God. Right? We bless people by being real, by allowing God to bless us. And it also, once again, it shows that the blessedness that occurs in my life is not because of my faithfulness, but it's because of God's faithfulness towards me. Right? That He loves and He forgives in spite of my failure. The final legacy that I'll mention is actually an unnamed one. This is how I'm going to end this. The legacy of Abram. We talked about this earlier, but really all Abram accomplished in his life is he moved to a place and he had a son. That's really all he accomplished in his life. Did Abram have even the slightest inclination of the impact he was having on the world when he died? No. He didn't even see close to a fraction. Not even a fraction of what he was going to do to the world. And probably all he could see was the negative legacies that was coming out of his life. Because those were profound. Like, the negative legacies coming out of his life were pretty visible. Right? Abram, at some point, spoiler alert, right? Those of you guys who haven't read the story. Abram doubts that God's going to give him a son, so he ends up having sex with his maid, Hagar. And from Hagar comes Ishmael. And Ishmael is the father of the Arabian nations. Right? And all he saw was probably like, dude, Ishmael hates my son Isaac. And they're going to hate each other forever. And that's what I have done. That's probably what he saw as his legacy. And then he died. He probably didn't even see close to what God was going to do. And we see, is there a negative legacy from Abram? Yeah, just like everybody. But the positive legacy that's coming out of Abram is so much greater than anything negative that's coming out of Abram. I mean, think about it. The fact that you and me are talking about some Jewish guy who lived 2,000 years ago, right? Isn't that weird? That we live in America and we're talking about some Jewish guy who never left Israel? You guys realize Israel is the size of New Jersey. That's how big it is. That's how big that nation is. And we're talking about some teacher who only lived to be 33, only won 12 converts his entire life, even his own family rejected him. He was crucified naked on a highway and made fun of. We're talking about that guy. Isn't that weird? Doesn't that just like ever weird you out? Like why am I talking about this guy? Like why is he important? You know why he's important? Because what he said about himself was true. He really was God in the flesh and he really did die for your sins and he really did rise again. And because of that, because of Abram not even realizing what he was doing in his life, you and I have the potential to be saved. You don't know your legacy. You will never know your legacy until probably hundreds of years after you die. All right, that is the only time you're going to know your legacy. So never, ever, ever think like my life is insignificant. Abram probably thought his life was insignificant. Nobody knew about him. Once again, he's living in a country the size of New Jersey, in the boonies. Taking care of goats. Do you really think that dude was like, you know, I think 4,000 years from now, people are going to know my name. You know, I think they're going to know my name. Yeah, dude, like I think an entire nation's going to come out of this one son, you know, and it's going to be crazy. You know, there's no way he was thinking that. He's just like, dude, I had a kid and that's great. And he died. Right. So never like sell yourself short. Be like, dude, God's not using you. God might be using you in ways that you just have no clue about. Right? It may be like hundreds of years later that people will be like, you know what? And they may not even know. They may not even know. I mean, some of my ancestors, I don't even know them, but their decisions affect me to this day. Like, man, because my great-great-great-great-grandfather chose to follow God in his life, we live in this place, and my parents had a good father. Right? I think about my own dad and his legacy towards me. My dad, who was abandoned as a kid, by his own father, beaten and abused his whole life, never had a good father figure. My mom, who was literally abandoned in a marketplace in South Korea, adopted, right, had foster parents that didn't take good care of her. Those two people, just by them trusting God, my dad just got on his knees and being like, I don't have a good dad. I don't know how to be a good dad. Can you show me? Just by my dad doing that and being faithful towards God in that, I have a good father. And now I will be a much better father to my kids than I would have been otherwise. Do you guys get that? Right? The smallest thing. That's such a tiny thing, isn't it? But man, it's going to impact me, it's going to impact my kids, it's going to impact generations of my family because of my dad's faithfulness, because of my mom's faithfulness. Right, so you don't know what you're doing, but God is taking care of it in the end. There is no such thing as an insignificant life, and there's no such thing as a person who never makes a dent on this planet. The things you do matter, and you just got to leave it to God of how they're going to matter. That's the legacy of a person who trusts God. So let's pray, and then if you guys have questions, we'll have some time for that. Dear God, I want to thank you so much for this study that we could go through Abram's life and we could realize that you use imperfect people, Lord. You use people who are faulted and flawed and a mess. God, but you do great and mighty things that we don't even understand in us. God, so please help us to surrender our lives to you. Help us to trust you and help us to love you. And in your name, amen.